and his descendants would be blessed far beyond even what we see in the beauties of Eden. That Adam would be given eternal life at a higher state than even the garden. That if he loved God and kept his commandments, he and his children, all of them, because of his act as their representative, they would all reap the blessings of these greater blessings. Who knows what the world would have been like if Adam had not sinned against God? Not only a world without sin and evil, but without death, without pain, without tears. A world in which every soul loves God with all their heart. Every soul loves their neighbor as themselves and rejoices in each other with abundant love. It almost seems to be too good to be true. In the fallenness of the world that we live in now, it's hard to imagine such a world, but that's what Adam was offered. And he chose to yield to Satan's temptation, doubting God's goodness, doubting God's wisdom, suspicioning God's motives. And he sinned against God. And the result was the curse of death upon Adam and all of his race, all of his descendants, along with a sinful nature passed on from him, along with all of the sin and misery that we see in the world today that is caused by man against man. God commanded Adam to be perfect. And he was perfect in his heart. But he was also able to change. In his true free will, he chose to reject God and choose his own way. And that's the heart of all sin today, selfish people choosing their own way, no matter what harm it does to others or to themselves, no matter what offense it causes to a God who is so pure and good and holy that he cannot look upon sin. And as a result of Adam's breaking of God's covenant law, we are all plunged into a state of sin and misery and death and hell. And the law of God says so. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the law doctrine of the Bible. But second, in Genesis 3:15, God promised a Savior, a seed of Eve, a child of Eve that would come one day and destroy the serpent and his seed. A human being, a man would come. From the third chapter of Genesis, it was promised to defeat Satan, to provide redemption, to restore sinful man to a right and good and loving relationship with God, to accomplish things that Adam could not accomplish and we cannot accomplish on our own. And so all through the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament is about the fulfillment of this promise of God in Genesis 3:15, that one is coming, one to reverse sin and death and hell, one who defeats the evil one and his destruction of the human race and restores us to the image of God as we should have been. All of the covenants of the Old Testament, all of the promises, all of the warnings, all of these things are about Jesus Christ. And on a night in Bethlehem, by a miracle of virgin birth, God the Son, fully man, was born. Light shined in the darkness. God's grace took upon a face for us to see in him the goodness of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God, the mercy of God. And in Jesus Christ is the gospel that he preached. The good news that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that came in the flesh in him, and his life and death and resurrection, in his present rule over all things, and his return to bring judgment and a new heaven and a new earth again. The gospel is about him. Good news that one has come to deliver us from the ravages of sin and its destruction, of death and its sorrow, and hell and its eternal sorrows. And so the whole Bible is about the law and the gospel. How to stand justified before a holy God in spite of our sin, accepted and beloved. And the last two chapters we read this morning show how the end of all things is coming. Those aren't stories, they aren't imaginations, they aren't inventions from the Apostle John. They are the words of Jesus Christ, which the Apostle John wrote down as the last words in the Bible to man. That we will all stand before him in judgment according to the law. And only those who have come to him in the gospel shall enter that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's the whole Bible, that great doctrine. It's all through the Bible. It's the big picture of the Bible. Everyone is either in one of two categories, condemned under God's demand for perfect obedience to his law, or justified and accepted by grace through faith in Christ alone, forgiven and cleansed by the gospel. There are only two kinds of people in the world. In Romans chapter 6, which we have looked at before, we find that Paul is trying to tell the Roman Christians why they can't continue in sin, having been justified by faith and given eternal life in Christ. And in chapter 6 he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so in this chapter he's arguing with professing Christians who say they have come to Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness to save them and place their faith in him. But some had begun having the attitude, well, that means sin doesn't matter. And if I sin more, it just makes God's grace bigger. Paul says, that's not true Christianity. May it never be considered so. And the rest of the chapter, he explains how the one who has come to faith in Christ and been joined to Christ by faith in union with him cannot keep living a life of sin, cannot keep giving themselves over to sinful things. They will fight. They will seek Christ for strength. They will find themselves coming to Christ, seeking his strength to obey God's commandments in all parts of their life. And so in Romans chapter 6, he says in verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? That sinful lifestyle before. For the outcome of those things is death. Death before God. Death eternally. But now, he says to Christians, having been freed or justified from sin as your slave and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in holiness, in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. So he tells them that the sins once condemned them and killed them before God. Now the gospel has come and justified them from their sins, that they may grow in holiness with God. And the last verse of this chapter, verse 23, he summarizes his entire argument with these words: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ," or "in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And that's the verse I want us to look at today, because this verse really is the law and the gospel theology of all the Bible in two clauses, in two phrases. Now, this verse is very popular today. It's often used in evangelistic presentations where we try to show people that they are sinners against God. And we say the wages of sin is death. There's a judgment coming. And at the same time, we try to show that salvation is not of works. It's not of your own goodness and righteousness that God accepts any of us. But it's a free gift that God gives to the repentant, to the believing. It's a free gift of God, not of works, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's right to use that verse in this way. But I think that we need to understand it was written to Christians. Christians who knew that the wages of sin is death, who knew that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was written to them as the final argument of why we cannot continue in a sinful life, why we have to fight against every sin as evil and as one of those things by which we crucified the Son of God on our behalf. We have to live as Christians every single day in the law and the gospel, reminding ourselves that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we don't live in those two great truths that are in this verse, we will not have the strength and power to carve out a life that loves God, that loves man, that is a beautiful replica of the life of Jesus Christ, who perfectly loved God and man in the way we treat others and the way we worship and love God. So we have to understand as Christians, verse 23, and remember it all the time. Now this morning, what I want to do is just take the first clause, the wages of sin is death, and try to explain what that means. And then secondly, the second phrase or clause, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as I work through trying to explain what these two clauses mean, which are really very simple to understand, realize that this is for Christians and non-Christians. This is for us who believe, we who believe, to understand thoroughly, so that it never leaves our conscious mind that we live because of Christ. We live in His grace and salvation, under His care, with His presence, all the time. And it is this belief in Jesus Christ that saves us and then keeps us and helps us to have a heart that loves Him enough to change and be conformed to the image of God. So first of all, the wages of sin is death. And the word wages here is an interesting word. The very root of the idea is rations or food, because many times the Roman soldiers and the slaves of the empire did not necessarily receive money for their wages, for their work. Sometimes it was just food, and they were glad to have it. And so the wages, the very result of our work and what we need to live on, is what he's talking about. What a man sows, that he reaps. If you work and are faithful on your job, if you work in the garden or in the yard, you will reap. You will earn the wages of what you put into it. And he is saying here that the wages of sin is death, because he's talking about the law covenant in Adam. That Adam sinned and reaped the wages of death. And in Adam, all of us have done that. Our wages for living in God's world deserves death. It deserves his condemnation. There is nothing that we do on our own, by ourselves, that is worthy of God. There are none who do good. No, not one, says Paul in Romans 3, only a couple of chapters before. And these wages are the wages as a result of our life lived according to God and his law in this world. To love him with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to keep his commandments in this world. We will be paid according to how well we've done that. And the problem is that God is so good and so righteous that he will only accept perfection. That's what he required of Adam and all his descendants, and we are those descendants. That if a man keeps the whole law, James says, and yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty before God of the whole law and worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. And those who think that they can balance off their life of sin, even one sin, with a life of good and benevolent works, or speaking nicely to people and being kind and not being like other people, will wake up one day in the presence of God astonished. Astonished first because the things they thought were good were mixed with selfishness and self-righteousness and unworthy of God. And second, to understand finally that God doesn't accept any of those things for life. And there is nothing we can do to pay the debt that we owe God. The wages of sin is death. But what is sin? Well, that's a big question today, isn't it? My generation, and maybe the generation before, was really the first one to question the Judeo-Christian ethic in America, at least as a generation. It had been questioned hundreds of years in universities. But I was part of the hippie generation. And the hippie generation substituted the love of God and man according to the Ten Commandments for the ethic of love. Whatever you feel is good, whatever you want to do, as long as you have an attitude of love in it, it's okay. Lying is okay. Stealing is okay. As long as you're doing it for others to help them. As long as that person you're stealing from is a bad person, it's okay. Adultery is okay because we know that we cannot stop the attraction between the opposite sexes. And to try to do so is to ignore how God has made us. And therefore we have to just go with it. And as long as we're loving, it doesn't matter what we do. That was my generation. And since then, for the last 50 or 60 years now, America has been struggling with what is right and wrong. That's why we have such conflict in our country today. The political conflict we have is not rooted in two parties that are just stubborn. It is rooted in the many philosophies of what is right and wrong. Because there is no longer the right and wrong of God, which defines what is true and what is right and what is wrong, according to His law. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. The Bible's very clear about it. It doesn't matter how you feel about what you do. What matters is what God has commanded and said. The law is spiritual. It's not just some outward commands that say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. That the heart of the commandments is love. If you love your parents, you will not dishonor them and hate them and disobey them. If you love other people, you will not explode on them in anger and hate them in your heart and kill them with your hands. If you love other people, particularly your spouse, you will not commit sexual immorality before marriage or after marriage, but give your heart wholly and only to that man, that woman that God has brought in your life to invest your life in. If you love her, if you love him, that's the fulfilling of the law. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. It means that you will work honestly with your hands and in an abundance give to those who have need. That you will not bear false witness, but speak the truth and always with kindness. That you'll not covet, but be thankful to God for everything you have, knowing you deserve nothing before Him. And that you would never covet that which your neighbor has, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's wife, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's love. Wishing your neighbor the best. The law of God is spiritual. It goes to the heart, and Jesus taught it that way. It goes to sinful anger and inward lustful thoughts. And God notices every sin that we commit. He knows what we think. The Word of God is living and active and goes to the very dividing of bone and marrow and soul and spirit. And God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The law is spiritual. God doesn't judge us just by what we did in this world outwardly, whether we have a star by our name. He judges by how we think, what we love, what we hate. Because the law of God is good and holy and righteous, Paul said. And by that standard, God tells us what is true, what is good. One of the sad things of my generation, my children's generation, and now my grandchildren's generation, is that most of the people raised in those generations can be born and live and die and never hear what God says is love, what God says is good, the Ten Commandments. And so they are left to themselves to figure out what's right and wrong. And by the time they do, they've destroyed their lives. They've destroyed any hope of sometimes recovery from drugs. They've destroyed a marriage. They've destroyed children's lives. Oh, later on, as they get older and mature and they see the result of the damage of their sins, they're sorry. But if they had listened to God and submitted to God's word at the beginning, many sorrows would have escaped them. Because God is good. And He knows what He's talking about and is perfectly wise. And He made this creation and He made us. And He knows how we are best to function in this world. And the law of God reveals what is sin. not only what we do, but what we omit. Those times we should have loved our neighbor as we ourselves. Those times we should have given to those whom we could have helped, who had real need. Those times we could have spoken the truth instead of lying and deceiving. Those things too come under judgment. Books will be opened. Records are being kept for every soul on earth by an infinite and almighty God. That when we stand before Him on the last day for that final great white throne judgment, every mouth will be closed, and not one person will stand and try to defend themselves and what they've done to God and man, because they'll know. The law of God allows for no grade on a curve. There's no laxity in God's righteousness and judgment. And the law of God condemns us to death. The wages of sin is death. Physical death of the body, all of the weakness of our bodies. First of all, our bodies are a miracle. It's amazing that the atoms hold together and the molecules function for one day. And those of you that are more scientifically oriented sometimes share with us the amazing truth of how we are made, how a tree is made, how an animal is made, how man is made, how a baby is conceived. And we sit back and marvel because the processes that are necessary to make any of these things work, the statistical probability that it would happen is infinitely unimaginable. There is no such thing as chance and luck when we look at this creation and the abilities of man. But even in spite of all these abilities we have, we are fallen, and we've brought sadness and misery to each other, and death. Physical death as a result of Adam's sin, and spiritual death as a result of God's judgment. Everyone outside of Jesus Christ is condemned by this verse. The wages of sin is death. If you've ever sinned against God one time, and I sort of chuckled this morning when Mitch was in Sunday school and he said, "Have any of you sinned this week?" And he said, "Well, I don't know about you, but I have." And I thought in the back, "Mitch, tell them they've all sinned this week." Because they have. He was just being humble. That's the way Mitch is. But every day, if we live one day of our lives, we would deserve God's judgment of hell. Sin is death. Hell is a breath away, a heartbeat away, a car crash away. To face God without a Savior is the most frightening thing that I can imagine for my life or any of yours. For we will be undone. I cannot imagine. When we talk about a hole in the pit of our stomach, what those without Christ will feel when they see His righteousness and goodness and are ashamed for the life they've lived. Without Him, understanding finally the purpose of the universe, it's too late. But I want to remind you again that Paul is not just talking to non-Christians. He's actually talking to Christians. He wants them to understand how deeply the truth goes that the wages of sin is death, and never, ever forget it one day of your life. I've often said to you, these people that are teaching today, Christians, now don't think about your past. Don't think about the things you've done in the past. God wants us just to be forgiven and move on and be happy. That is not biblical. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. verse 1. And I could turn to many, many passages where Paul does this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and many others. Titus chapter 3 verse 1. Look how Paul tells Titus as a pastor and teacher to teach Christians. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We should always be thinking about other men and their condition and how we can bless them or help them. Thoughtfulness, courtesy, sacrifice. Showing every consideration for all men. Why? For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts. That's what Romans 6 is about. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Spending our life in malice and envy. Hateful. Hating one another. He's talking to Christians. He said, do you remember what you were like? The things you thought, the things you did. You look at other people and you say, well, they're not worth my time. And he says, remember what you were. Do you really think you were worthy of God's time? But then he tries to put it in perspective in verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, that's Jesus Christ, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Remember what you were. The wages of sin is death. But remember what God did for you in that condition. That he justified you. That the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Never forget that. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a truth that's to be burnt and imprinted upon our minds and our thoughts and filters everything else we think, so that we will have a heart that loves God and wants to live for his glory. The word justified, which Mitch taught in Sunday school this morning, is bigger. It's bigger than maybe we think it is. Because you can't grow as a Christian unless you live in your justification every day. Debbie was playing mind tricks with Vincent this weekend, and it was really a good one, but he was learning at his little school the first letter of words. An apple starts with an A, dog starts with a D, and he was telling Debbie this in the car on the way home from the little preschool, and Debbie said, everything begins with an E. And he said, no, it doesn't. Apple doesn't begin with an E, and dog doesn't begin with an E. And she said, everything begins with an E. And for the whole afternoon, Vincent tried to convince her that every word does not begin with an E. And all Debbie would say is, everything begins with an E. And they were sitting down last night and reading a book, and she came across the word everything, and she said, Vincent, that word is everything. And she said, what's the first letter of that word? He said, it's an E. And she said, he stopped, and he looked at her, and his mouth fell open, and she could just see the big light bulb above his head. He said, everything begins with an E. For the Christian, Everything begins with justified. It begins with a J. The sinner condemned under God's just and right and good law is justified from all things, accepted as righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Every sin atoned for justly by the substitution of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Forgiveness of all sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness, justly at the cost of His blood and righteousness. Living at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, all the time, justly, because we are justified in Him. Trying to love Him and obey His commandments so imperfectly in this life, sometimes with great spiritual battle and warfare to deal with our selfishness or the sins of others or just the confusion of our mind. And we can get discouraged from persevering and loving God and loving others and keeping His commandments and living with everything we have unto God, unto His glory. And yet there's that word justified that encourages the Christian to press on in the grace of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this eternal life that it mentions is the opposite of eternal death and hell and banishment from God's presence and love. Eternal life is to live eternally in the presence and joy of God Himself. It's not a country club in the sky. It's not a senior retirement village. It's not a resort that we go to. It is a place where we see the God face to face and live in His presence and all the joy and wisdom and intelligence and goodness He has all the time. Experiencing His love, experiencing His grace. And those eternal life, it's so hard for us to make it real because we all die. This last week, the oldest woman in the world died, at least at the time she died, and she was 115 years old. I cannot imagine living 115 years, and unless it's really the Lord's will, I don't want to. Too many aches and pains are coming, not to mention the sadness of this world. But 115 years is nothing, boys and girls. Let me explain to you and compare 115 years to living eternally years. If you count 115 years, the longest a person lives on the earth, as one drop of water, then eternal years would be how many drops is in all the oceans of the world. That is how long you and I are going to live in some place. And the 115 years, the longest kind of life anyone could live, is nothing compared to the eternal years every one of us will live somewhere. In heaven or in hell, with no change. It's mind-boggling. It's infinity. And the place that we spend these eternal years is determined by those 115 years. On whether we come to see that our sins have been an offense against a God who made us and who made this world and to whom we're accountable. That we are willing to come to Him on His terms, not ours. And say, You made me, You own me, You justly condemn me. Now will You have mercy upon me? And this God who made us and justly condemns us for our sins, has promised that there is a free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the presence of God and His angels, in the presence of the saints and believers who've gone before us, in a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells, in the presence of God. You know, the Bible tells us some things that God does with His people that we're going to do there with Him. We're going to eat with Him. I like that one. I can't imagine what kind of table will be set at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it'll be worth it. But that's just fleshly thinking. We'll eat with Him. We'll be in His presence, the one who allowed spikes to be driven through His hands and feet at the hands of godless men to die and bear the even worse anger and wrath and hell that His Father poured out upon Him to atone for our sins. We'll see Him. We'll tell Him all our hearts have trouble praying on earth with thanksgiving. We'll sit with Him. We'll dine with Him. We'll sing with Him. For the Bible says, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you with singing. We will sing to Him. We will sing with Him. We will instantaneously know as we have been known by Him, which now we only know in part. And I'm not being totally humorous about this. I'm really going to understand why God made love bugs one day. I can't figure it out. I know there's a scientific reason, but it doesn't satisfy. But one day, we will understand how we thought, how God thought about everything in our life, and it'll make sense. And we will say of God, everything that You allowed us to experience in our life resulted in good. Things will come together. Eternal life. And it is all a free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the word gift here means grace gift, charisma. And it's used mostly of the spiritual gifts in the Bible. But here it's used of salvation. Eternal life is a free gift. It's a grace gift. It's undeserved. And it's given as a gift to sinners. It can't be earned by keeping the law, because we can't keep the law. It can't be earned by benevolent works or any forms of penance and self-denial to make up for one's sins. It cannot be earned by joining a church or being baptized or going to activities or reading your Bible or praying. It's a gift, an undeserved grace gift given when a sinner finally comes to see that they are defiled with sin before a good God. They are rightly under His judgment and wrath. That they do not deserve even to come to Him as they are, and yet He bids them come. Come to Me, Jesus said, if you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The one who comes to Me, I will not cast out. Jesus loved to use figures to explain what it meant, what various spiritual truths meant. I'm the shepherd. I lay down My life for the sheep. He was explaining atonement and death and substitution. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He was explaining how life and spiritual power and ability is in Him. But other times when He tried to illustrate faith, He talked about eating and drinking. And he said in John 4, verse 10, to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, this is not just believing facts about Jesus, who he is, but having from him a relationship of spiritual love and strength from him. Eternal life is a gift. The Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence and God's Word to guide us in our life. It's when we come to Christ, it's like taking a drink of water on a thirsty and dry day and being quenched. Finally having peace with God. Finally having our sins forgiven. Finally knowing that God is for us and not against us anymore. It is about taking Him and His friendship and His presence and His salvation as ours. He said to the multitudes, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He's promising here that if you come to him as you are, he will quench your hunger and thirst. Too many people try to get themselves ready to come to Christ, which is really nothing more than self-righteousness. For he bids us to come hungry and unable to feed ourselves, thirsty and unable to quench our thirst, and come to him for this salvation that is so comprehensive, for our sins atonement, for our righteousness to stand before him, and a future of infinite years that'll make our idolatry of pleasures in this life look ridiculous. Wasted time to have Christ and all of his joys and his salvation and his blessings. If a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, he profits nothing. But to have Christ is to have everything. I am the living bread, John 6:51, that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of this world is my flesh. You have got to go to the cross and in way of figures and metaphors, take Jesus Christ and eat. Take it in to yourself as your life, as your nourishment, as your salvation, him, his love for you, his grace toward you. You have got to believe in his faithfulness to keep his promises to sinners like you and take them as your own. And he promises to quench your thirst and your hunger. To go to Christ, you have to go to him as one who's risen from the dead, repentant of your past sins and your present sins, sorrowful for what you've done against him, but also hopeful for his cleansing blood and righteousness, depending upon him. Go to him in prayer. He can hear you. He's everywhere. He's here this morning. He's right here. The ear of God is as close as your mouth. All the time when you thought he was far away, he wasn't. He is here. He is near you. Tell him your sinfulness, that I'm unworthy, Lord, of your forgiveness. And he will tell you of his atoning blood. Tell him that you deserve nothing. And he will tell you that he delights to receive sinners and give them free grace gifts. Brings joy to his heart. Tell him that you feel too weak to live faithfully for him. And he will tell you to to come as you are, and he will help you to live. Nothing keeps any of us here from eternal life but our unwillingness to come. If you would have Christ, you may come to him today. If you would know that you're at peace with God, you may find it today. If you would have your sins forgiven and that God's law no longer condemns you before his judgment, that you are forgiven and washed away in your sins, you may know that today and start a new life in relationship to the God who is love. The God who spared not his own Son for the likes of you. How will he not also with him freely give you all things, the Bible says? You can live with hope and confidence in the ability of God not only to save you but keep you and help you to live for his glory. But you have to keep your head in the gospel. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus said very plainly, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment under law, but has passed out of death into life." That's the gospel. Now, some of you may think that this is an evangelistic message only for those here who have not professed Christ. And in a sense, it is. Because if you haven't settled your soul's salvation, and I know some of you have not, you must go to Christ today, condemned under law, and he will receive you and place you under gospel and make you his own. It's that simple. He is able and has promised to save all who come to God by him. But remember that Paul's writing to Christians. If you're a Christian, Paul is saying you have to remember Romans 6:23 all the time because it is the summary of the entire Bible's teaching. That Christians must not continue sinning as a non-Christian, that we cannot make peace with sin because we're at peace with God, that we cannot give ourselves back to sin in slavery because we now have a new master. And the only thing that will keep us clear thinking about this battle against sin and this joy in loving God and learning how to love our neighbor as ourselves, the only thing that will keep us on focus is this: to remember that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To believe this is enough to keep your head straight. It's enough to keep you looking at God's commandments when you're struggling with "thou shalt not kill" in your mind and heart, and you're angry and you're irritated and you're about to say something you know you shouldn't say. What can help you? What can strengthen you? That you were once condemned under law, now you are under the grace of God in the gospel. And that in Jesus Christ, you have a Savior that's forgiven you of far more than this person's trouble has caused you. And so instead of seeking revenge for anger or fulfilling imaginative lust in your mind, you remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to my gospel, said Paul. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How simple this is, but how profound, how comforting to sinners like you and me, how motivating to the lazy, the stubborn, the prideful, the selfish. To overcome those sins that remain and carve out a life of love to God and man. How wonderful. Let us pray.